If you'll please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We've entitled the message, Mystery Solved. And so now, Paul gives his personal testimony, you might say, as to what God has called him to do. He's spoken about how God has brought Jews and Gentiles together, and now in this section he begins to speak about his mission, what God has specifically called him to do. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "And for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which was for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening, Lord. This book of Ephesians is an absolute amazing book as it reveals to us the riches in Christ. So I pray this evening as we look at this subject of the church, your wonderful plan in these final days is through the church. Your desire to take all people from this planet and literally melt them into one new humanity. No distinction between Jew and Gentile, male or female. We are all made one in Christ Jesus. Your desire that none of us would be before the other, but we would all be equal in God's spiritual economy, in what you call the church. Let us love the church this evening. Let us desire to be part of the church, active in a local place, Lord, excited that you've called us to be part of the body of Christ. Let us see the church not as an option, but literally the plan. It is what you desire to accomplish. So speak to us this evening. Speak to those here this evening that maybe don't know if they're even in the church. They don't know if they have that relationship, if they're in Christ. So I pray this evening that you would make that known. Bring that to our realization tonight that we either belong to you or we don't. I pray this evening if we distance ourselves from you, that tonight I know that through this message you're calling us to unity, you're calling us to oneness in Christ. And so I pray that you would speak to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's kind of interesting, you know, especially as a pastor, sometimes I come across people that seem to have sort of a take it or leave it attitude when it comes to the church. And it's just amazing to me. You know, people say, you don't have to be a, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I often think to myself, well, what kind of Christian do you want to be? You know, it's like, I don't know how you can separate the church from the believer, and you really can't. So in this portion of Scripture, Paul is speaking about the significance of the church. He's talking about the importance of the church. So often there's excuses when it comes to the church. This was a There was a particular church that was in Seattle, Washington, and the pastor was just sick and tired of hearing of all the excuses that people had for not going to church. So he decided that he would send a letter to every member of the church, and he said these words in the letter: "To make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday, we are going to have a special no-excuse Sunday." And it went like this: "Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say Sunday is my only day to sleep in. There will be a special section with lounge chairs for those who feel that our pews are too hard. Eye drops will be available for those who have red eyes from watching TV too late Saturday night. We will have steel helmets for those who say the roof will cave in if they ever show up at church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold, and fans for those who say it's too hot. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. Relatives and friends will be in attendance for those who can't go to church and cook dinner too. We will distribute a stamp out stewardship buttons for those who feel that the church is always asking for money. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to seek God in nature. Doctors and nurses will be in attendance for those who plan to be sick on Sunday. The sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. And lastly, we will provide hearing aids for those who can't hear the preacher, and cotton for those who say he speaks too loud." We always have a million excuses when it comes to church. And in this section, I think the key word, of course, is the word church or mystery, where it's literally referring to God's plan of bringing one humanity together, both Jews and Gentiles, into one people. And that's through salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really what the church is. You know, we often talk about Southern California being the great melting pot. That's not true. The church is the ultimate melting pot, made up of all people, all races, all genders. It is the greatest melting pot on the entire planet. Well, Paul in our passage now turns from them to himself. Paul has been speaking about salvation. He's been speaking about how salvation comes to the individual and the peace that we have with God, the peace that we have with each other. But now Paul sort of turns the table and he begins to speak about himself. And here's kind of the breakdown of this chapter. This chapter only has basically two areas to it. We're looking at the first 13 verses where Paul gives an autobiographical role of his calling to the Gentiles. He really speaks what his calling is, what God has called him to do. And then here in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, Paul then will pray for the second time for the church. He will pray for power for the church, that the church might recognize their purpose. But in this chapter, Paul is concerned about two basic areas. He's concerned about the fact that God had given Paul a revelation to a mystery. And he loves this word mystery, and we'll define this word mystery. It's different than our concept of the word mystery, but Paul speaks about this revelation to a mystery. A mystery was something that had been spoken about in Scripture, but no one fully understood it. And the second concept is that God had commissioned Paul to proclaim these truths. So God revealed to Paul a revelation. God gave understanding to the revelation so that Paul, in turn, could then proclaim that revelation. He could then give that revelation to truth. You know, that's basic to all of us this evening. God reveals his truth to us so that we might understand it. And that's not the end, so that we might share it with others. It's never just for me. It's never just for you. When God teaches us something and he does something in us, it's so that we in turn can pass that on to others.
So here's the thought of this passage this evening. God has revealed His truth, so we are to proclaim that truth, being willing to suffer for the truth. And Paul himself is writing from a Roman prison cell. So God has revealed this truth to Paul. He's proclaimed it, and he's even suffering for it. And we should be willing to do the exact same thing. I mean, you commit yourself to Christ, and there will be suffering. Suffering will come with it. So here's how I'm going to break it down, these two basic points here this evening. In verses 1 through 7, we have the nature of Paul's ministry. We want to talk about this mystery that he has been given, his understanding of this mystery and what God had called Paul to do. And then in verses 8 through 13 is the purpose of Paul's ministry. The purpose. So we have the nature of Paul's ministry and the purpose of Paul's ministry. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's talk about the nature of Paul's ministry. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now when he says, "for this reason," or "therefore," what is Paul referring to? Well, we would have to go back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We looked at this last week. Some were here, some were not here. But in this, Paul is describing what he calls a new man. He's describing that both Jews and Gentiles would become a new people, that God would blend Jews and Gentiles into one. Now that is quite amazing, because there was such animosity and such a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And God says that His purpose through the gospel was for the Jews to bring the Gentiles into salvation so that the two could become one. He spoke about how God broke down this partition that separated Jew from Gentile. And through that, as an individual, we have peace with God, and then the ultimate thing that results from that is we have peace with each other. So God took two groups that were at each other's throats. God brought them together. They became one in Christ. They have peace with God, and they now have peace with one another. So that's what he has just said. And so now he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now notice he does not say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome." He doesn't say that. He does not say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Nero." He doesn't say that. "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Jews." He doesn't say that either. "I, Paul, the prisoner of the wicked Romans." He doesn't say that either. He simply says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Why is this? Because Paul recognized that his imprisonment was by the hand of God, that it happened to be God's plan for his life, that God was using this imprisonment. And when you think about it, Paul was in prison for sharing this revelation, the one that he's about to speak about. He's already mentioned it in chapter 2, and now he's going to speak about his ministry with this revelation. But he actually went to prison because of the revelation that God gave to him. God gave to Paul the message that the gospel was for the Gentiles. It was for both Jews and Gentiles. And it was God's plan to unite the people of the world, because all the world is lost. It needs salvation. So in this, Paul preached the gospel. Through preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews got upset. Paul was arrested and Paul was taken to Rome. So it was the result of this revelation that Paul had that he found himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We have to realize tonight that if we're a child of God, we are right where God wants us. If we've been submitting to God, if we have been cooperating with God, we're right where God wants us. And I think we need to occupy till Christ comes. We need to say, "Lord, I'm going to be used in this place you have me. I am going to honor you in this place. I'm going to glorify you in this place. I am here by divine appointment, and I'm going to serve you in this place." Now think about this. While Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote what we call the prison epistles. He wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, and he wrote the book of Ephesians. What's interesting is Philippians, a prison epistle, the theme of it is joy. Now think about this. Joy as he's sitting in prison. Again, because Paul recognized that he was there by God's appointment. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's who he was. And we need to see ourselves that way. Maybe tonight some of us are resisting the Lord, what God is wanting to do. Maybe we're in a place tonight and we're like just coughing an attitude over it. It's like going, God, I'm not going to praise you or thank you until you get me out. I remember one time a guy was saying that he was so mad at God, he went on vacation for 2 weeks and he taught God a lesson by leaving his Bible at home. Wow. Boy, God sure learned through that, didn't he? So we're fighting the Lord. We're arguing with God. We could be resisting him this evening. What God is wanting us to do. Maybe we've made decisions and God is saying, you know what, you need to correct those decisions. You can't leave things the way they are. Maybe God's been pushing you to reach out to someone and we're resisting reaching out to them. It could be all sorts of different things in our lives. God's wanting us to be content with where we're at this evening. We just refuse to be reconciled to God. We refuse to be content. And so in a sense, we might be a prisoner in Rialto. We might be a prisoner to this, a prisoner to that. But Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he recognized that that imprisonment was by the hand of God. He realized that this is what God had for him. So while he was in prison, he wrote the prison epistles. I thank God for Paul's imprisonment. I really do. Just think about it. We wouldn't have this book if he hadn't been in prison. Wouldn't have the book of Colossians or Philippians had he not been in prison. Wouldn't have Philemon. Wouldn't have these prison epistles had Paul not surrendered to God and gone to prison. But notice what he says here. Not only is he a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but for the sake of you Gentiles. So his imprisonment was directly due to his ministry to non-Jews. That's the thing that got him into trouble. As one person said, he just couldn't keep his mouth shut. And that was the very thing that ultimately got him thrown into prison, was the jealousy of the Jews. He just wouldn't leave it alone. Here's Paul, for his conversion, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, was respected, was above his contemporaries. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a very high-level leader in Judaism. And literally, his commitment to Christ, his commitment to the revelation of Christ, his commitment to reaching the Gentiles, literally cost him everything. Cost him his reputation, it cost him everything. It's like John Bunyan, of course, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress back in the 16th century, that he just would not leave the Church of England alone. He kept confronting the Church of England and their sin and their compromise. And they just told him, they said, you know something? They go, you're going to stay out of prison if you keep your mouth shut, John. John wouldn't keep his mouth shut. And he went to prison multiple times. And one of the things that he was sharing in his writings was he felt so bad because his poor wife had to raise the kids alone. And one of his children was blind. And as he was there in prison, his heart was broken over having to speak what he had to speak, knowing that his wife had all the responsibilities of raising the kids, but he was doing what God had called him to do. He wouldn't shut his mouth. He just wouldn't do it. He realized that he had to do it. It was Jim Elliot who was martyred from South America from the natives. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that was probably be Paul's philosophy here. So in verses 2 through 6, Paul speaks about his stewardship. He speaks about that which God entrusted to him, God gave to him. So he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me from you. Now, stewardship, I think some of you, I think it's the King James, there's other translations that don't use the word stewardship, they actually use the word dispensation. I think some of your translations may use that particular translation, dispensation. It's actually made up of two Greek words. It means house, and the second word is law. The same word dispensation, or the word that we translate stewardship, is also translated economy. It's another way of saying it is economy or law of the house. And what it simply means is that God throughout the ages has had different laws of the house. God has had different economies. God has had different ways in which he has dealt with people. God's principles never change, but his methods of dealing with mankind change according to the course of history. We are living in a present dispensation. It's the way in which God is dealing with man today. How is God dealing with man today? This is often called the dispensation of grace. It's a time in which God is desiring all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the day we're living in. But you know what? There's another dispensation quickly coming. It's called the dispensation of judgment. It's also called the tribulation. The first part is just called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. And it is going to be a dispensation like this world has never seen, in which God himself is going to pour out his wrath upon this planet. But the dispensation prior to the dispensation of grace that we're currently living in, the period before Paul was called the dispensation of the law, where God was dealing with the nation of Israel through the commandments, through the law. They had ceremonial laws. Lots and lots of laws. And God had set up a sacrificial system that was being worked out through the temple. It first started out as the tabernacle of Moses. And then later on, they built this temple called the Temple of Solomon, in which it was being carried out. And later, when that was destroyed, it was rebuilt under Herod's temple. And that particular temple was a rebuild of the destruction during Ezra's and Nehemiah's time. But it was a time in which animal sacrifices were being made, and this was really God's way of showing the people the need of a sacrifice, showing them the need to be cleansed, laying their hand upon the head of an animal, transferring the guilt and then the punishment into that animal. It was all to lead to the cross of Christ, in which Jesus, being the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. So the dispensation we're in, as I speak, is called the dispensation of grace. Whosoever will, let him come. This is the day of salvation right now as we speak. And it's been this dispensation for 2,000 years. From the time of Christ until now, that's the period we're living in. But it is going to change. It is going to change at the rapture. It's going to drastically change. It was Augustine, early church father, says, distinguish the ages and the scriptures will harmonize. So we need to see what God is doing. We need to acknowledge what God is doing. Now, in verse 6, Paul tells us what that dispensation is. And he refers to it as the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and salvation is for both Jews and Gentiles. So that is that dispensation. It's called the dispensation of grace, is the period that we find ourselves in this evening. We'll look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now when he says revelation just means a disclosure of truth. It literally means to unveil or to uncover. For instance, we have the apocryphal books, which means obscured or covered. We have the book of Revelation, which is, again, to uncover. It means to reveal. So you got the apocryphal book, which is shrouded or covered, and then you have Revelation, which means to unveil. So this term revelation means to unveil or to uncover. So God had given to Paul a revelation. There was a revelation and a truth that was revealed to Paul. And he refers to it as a mystery. Now he uses this word 3 times. He uses it here in verse 3. He uses it in verse 4. And then he uses it again in verse 9. Matter of fact, When you go through the New Testament and you look at the various epistles of Paul, you come to find out that Paul loves this word mystery. It's one of his kind of one of his buzz terms or one of his favorite terms. Matter of fact, Paul uses it 17 times. So this is a word that Paul likes. It's speaking about a revelation or an understanding that God supernaturally gave him. Now, when we use the word mystery, right away we think of, you know, Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or something like that. That's kind of, you know, where we go, oh, I'm going to go on one of these mystery dinners, you know, and find out if the butler did it or something like that. And so we start thinking that way. But mystery in Scripture is totally different. In Scripture, the term mystery means something once hidden or formerly unknown, but now has been revealed through the Holy Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, and I'll read a few verses in a moment to show you what I mean. Like in the Old Testament, he talked about how through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean the whole world would be blessed through Abraham? God spoke about Israel reaching all the Gentiles of the world. What does that mean? So it was there, and you could read it, and you could say, wow, this is an interesting statement. What does it mean? Well, they didn't fully understand. Someone might have ideas about what it means, but it wasn't fully understood. Though it was right there in front of their faces, and they could read these verses, they could hear about Israel blessing the whole world. Those that would bless Israel would be blessed, those that curse would be cursed, and all the nations of the world. And you could read all of this, you go, wow, this is some really interesting stuff. But what does it mean? Well, because it was a mystery. It was something that was in plain sight, but it just wasn't understood. And so this mystery was the bringing together of the Jews and Gentiles into one humanity or one people called the church. It was the giving of salvation to the whole world. And you think about it from a Jewish standpoint, it was like us and no one else. They were just like totally into themselves. They didn't like Gentiles. So what God is suggesting through this is really something. I mean, it's a big pill. It's a bitter pill to swallow. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said it this way. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So Paul did not have the privilege as the other apostles to be under Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years. That's about the sum total of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus died at 33 and a half years old. He started his ministry at 30. So 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus called his disciples, then apostles, and they were with Jesus. They taught with Jesus. They slept with Jesus. They did miracles with Jesus. They served with Jesus. But Paul never had that luxury. He came to salvation after Christ had already been resurrected. And that happened in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. So what happened is after he was converted, he went away into Arabia in order to be taught of the Lord. One said it this way. They said, Paul went away to Arabia with Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms in his luggage, and he came back with Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians in his heart. That's a great way of saying it. So he took those basic books of the Old Testament, and through studying those books, God gave him revelation, opened his mind, and he grasped what salvation is. We're looking at that Sunday morning in the book of Romans. And then, of course, we're looking at Ephesians right now, and then, of course, Thessalonians. So he says here that I wrote before in brief. Now, what's he referring to? He's probably referring to what he just said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul had just spoken about the breaking down of the barrier, of the dividing wall, of both Jew and Gentile, that he would make them into one new people, one humanity. Paul explained that that's what God was doing. So in verse 4, he says, by referring to this, what I had just previously said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, the word insight means knowledge. It's a reflective thought, or it's natural insight. You know, out of 27 books of the New Testament, Paul is referred to as writing 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? This one individual who God gave revelation to. And I've often cited that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We often use it for communion, where Paul says he received it from the Lord. Well, it's interesting because that revelation was before the Gospels. So Paul had never been with Jesus. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with Jesus. But he wasn't at the Last Supper. So how did Paul know this? Paul received it through a revelation. God revealed to Paul these things. And so he wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. So he says that's the insight that God had given to Paul. Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So in other generations, it was not known. So let me suggest some areas, and again, in which I'll just mention these, and then we'll look at some other Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages so you can kind of get a feel for what this was. God had mentioned the blessings of Israel. God had mentioned the Gentiles. He had mentioned these, but it just wasn't understood how what God meant by it. What do you mean, all the nations? What do you mean, the Gentiles? You told the Jews to be separate from the nations. What do you mean they'll be joined to the nations? This seems like jibber-jabber. It doesn't really make sense. It's like saying it's kind of hot and cold all at the same time. It's like, which one is it? It's like, have you ever tried to nail Jell-O to a wall? It's really hard. And I think this is what he's going like, what is this? As they would read these verses. So here's a couple thoughts. Jesus had spoken about the church in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, and again in chapter 18, verse 17. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Well, what was the church? The church wasn't even there yet. What is the church? Jesus also taught the concept of being in Christ in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. He repeats it, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And another example is Jesus had taught that the Holy Spirit would open the Word in John 14, 26, and in John 16, 13. So there were some of the answers, but what's the question? It's like, we see church. Okay, that's interesting. The called out ones. Well, who are the called out ones? And we hear about being in Christ. What does that really mean to be in Christ? Does that mean just to follow him around as he ministers from place to place? And what is this Holy Spirit, opening the Word and all of that? Because the Holy Spirit would only come upon you. It never dwelt in someone. So what is all of this? It just seems to be jibber-jabber. Doesn't make a lot of sense. So he says, now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, when he uses the word holy, that just means set apart, is what it means. So through his apostles and prophets, they preach Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation, is Jesus Christ. Is the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, fully man, who came as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying as a victor, not a victim. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross. Isaiah said it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to sacrifice his Son. Isaiah 53. So it was the predetermined plan of God that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. And this is what the prophets spoke about, such as Isaiah. This is what the apostles spoke, and you can read about it in Acts, the first 13, 12 chapters of Acts, as Peter preached. Every time Peter preached, he relates to the Old Testament, some prophecy or that one of the prophets had made, or what Moses had said regarding the coming Messiah. And he would just pull it together and say, it was Jesus. This was the one he was speaking about. So let's look at some Old Testament. Let's look at a few passages, and you'll begin to see how this mystery begins to be put together. So you got the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there you go, right there. What does that mean? What does that mean? So here you have this promise, you know, over 4,000 years old. What does it mean? That through you, through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's another one. Isaiah 49:6. What does this mean? And he said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Wow, what does that mean? Does that mean all the Jews that are scattered on the earth, God's going to reach those single Jews that are scattered? No, he's talking about Gentiles here. So then you got the New Testament. You got Acts chapter 13, verse 46 with Paul. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." There it is. So the rejection of the Jews to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, then allowed God's plan of the mystery to be unveiled. It includes Gentiles. God wants to reach the ends of the earth. God wants to reach those that are non-Jews. This gospel is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. Israel was to preach it. Israel was to be an example of it. Israel was to make the world thirsty for Jesus. They rejected it. So God says, you know what, Paul, you go to the ends of the earth. You take that passage of Isaiah. That's the fulfillment that this gospel and your plan and my plan is for the Gentiles. Galatians 3:8. "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So there's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. So you can see all these verses were readily accessible. They were right there in their faces. But again, what did it mean? What is the full meaning of it? Help me to understand what it is. So now Paul in verse 6 just lays it out as clear as could be. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this mystery of Christ has three parts to it, and he explains it here in this verse, in verse 6. He refers to them as fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. So first of all, number one, Gentiles are fellow heirs. There's no such thing as a first-class child of God and second-class child of God. We're all first-class. We all belong to God. Just because you're a Jew doesn't make you better than a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, it doesn't make you better than a Jew. Being a male doesn't make you better than a female or a grown-up better than a child. That's absolutely false. Again, Gentiles are fellow heirs. They fully are in right status with God as a Jew that would come to him. A Jew has the same status as a Gentile that would come. There's no personal favoritism here. Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's it. You get the exact same. An inheritance is going to be given out. You are getting equally your share. There's going to be no distinction. Secondly, they're fellow members of the body. They're in union with Christ. They're all part of Christ's body. They're all part of God's family. Not any less a member of the family. No, they're part of the family. They're part of the body. Just like Paul later on in Corinthians 12 talks about, you know, the eye is not better than the foot, and he does all the comparison. It's all part of the body. You don't realize how important your toe is until you get hammered on or something. You know, you don't know how important your index finger is until you slam it in a car door. And I've done that before too. And so then you start to realize how important that finger is. Go, man, I use that finger a lot. I didn't realize it, you know. I'm pointing at my wife, you know, but it's more than that even, you know. So it's all a part of the body is what he's referring to. And then thirdly, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So those promises that were made to Abraham, here's where it comes in. Guess who gets to receive them? The Gentiles. Those that are in Christ receive those same promises. Those blessings that are Abraham's now can come to us. Because it was through Abraham's seed the Messiah came. The Scriptures came. All of that. Matter of fact, the millennium, the 1,000 years. Do you know that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is on God's Jewish calendar? It's not a Gentile calendar. It's a Jewish calendar. Because God has made promises to Israel that they would rule and reign. And there's promises of a child playing next to a cobra's den. They go, where's little Johnny? Oh, he's playing with the cobras. Tell him to come in. We're going to have dinner now or something like that. You know, that's weird. But during this millennium, there's going to be perfect harmony on this planet. And it was promised to Israel. So because it was promised to Israel and we're now in the church, we get to enjoy that 1,000-year reign because of it being on Israel's calendar. So it's promises that we get to enjoy. Originally, it was for Israel. It's called the... Again, he refers to the tribulation. Even the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. That was foretold in Daniel 9. The whole tribulation's on a Jewish calendar too. And he makes the distinction between the first 3.5 and the second 3.5. So this mystery of Jew and Gentile together with the laying aside of the Jewish theocracy under God was to be replaced by a new dispensation called the church. This is the age of grace in which God is working through the church. Now you think about this. This is a bitter, bitter pill to swallow because there was no people like Israel. I mean, there was no nation that was led by day with a cloud and by night a pillar of fire. There was never a people that God provided for 40 years in the wilderness. Their sandals never wore out. They never hungered. I mean, you look at Israel, the covenants and the promises of God. There's never been a people on this planet that have been so blessed than the people of Israel. And they were unique in that it was a theocracy. God led that nation. God was the king. And so now what God is saying is, you know what, folks, that's over. That's over. I want to institute something different. It's called the church. Where now Gentiles and Jews together are equal. And they're going, let's think about this for a little bit. You know, because this is a real bitter pill. This is different. I mean, this is kind of hard when you think about it. They've been in it for 4,000 years. And God's saying, you know what? We're going to make a few changes here. And so this is a radical, radical change that God is making. In Romans 11:13, Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead. And you think about this, we are part of the church, we are part of God's program, because Israel is rejecting the Lord. So his argument is, if we've come to salvation because of their rejection, what's going to happen when they're reconciled? What are the blessings that are going to come when Israel recognizes their Messiah? What is going to happen? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater is that he has here. So again, these revelations that were given to Paul changed his life. And I think that when we come on an evening like this, we come Sunday morning, you go to the women's on Tuesday, you go to the men on Thursdays, you go to singles on Sunday, and you go to all these studies, we should come, I believe we should definitely come with a pad of paper, we should come with something to write with, we've got to have a Bible. And we want to learn from the Lord. We want to be enlightened as to God's truth. We want to know what God is saying. We want to attempt to understand what God is saying. And it's not so that we can get big heads and make it through the double doors. That's not what it's about. It's about the idea of saying, God, I want to put this into application. I want to grow in you. I want to advance in you. I want to become like you. And coming to a meeting like this evening, understanding the purpose of the church, it's not a take it or leave it, it's important to us. It's important for us to understand what God is doing. And God wants us to understand that when we're learning these things and we're receiving these things, that it's with the idea of application, putting them into practice. Turn over to James 1:22, and let's see how James says this. James is the most practical book. Some call it the New Testament Proverbs, is kind of sometimes the way they refer to the book of James. It's like, it's for those that are long in theory and short in practice, is what James is all about. It's like those that have all sorts of theories but don't do anything. And James says, you know something? If you don't know it till you practice it. You don't know it till it becomes application. That would be James' perspective. But here in James 1:22, he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So use the illustration of a mirror. You know, you get up in the morning, your hair's facing east, south, west, you know, all over the place, you know. Like your hair looks like a weather vane or something. So you look in the mirror and you go, wow, I need to fix that. And you just walk away. You know, it's like, that's stupid. You don't got to do that. The very purpose of looking in is to see so that there could be application, so something could take place. So we come to a service, we come to a study, we come to see, we come to grasp, we come to understand, so that we might in turn do something about it. So in verse 7, Paul now refers to his service. Talked about his stewardship and now his service. Verse 7 says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, again, Paul was made. He wasn't voted in. He wasn't appointed by a group. He was made by God. He was called by God. This was not his own doing. It was the Lord. And what was God making Paul but a minister, a servant? This is referring to a servant that waits on tables. One who is under another. So Paul saw himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's why he could put up with being in a Roman prison cell, because he goes, you know what, I'm the property of Jesus Christ. I'm here by the will of God. I'm just a servant boy of God. That's what I do. We like to make the distinction between a servant and a volunteer. You know, God's called us to be disciples and servants and slaves of Christ, not volunteers. That's what God calls us to do. I tell you, you take someone that is a servant of God and they'll do whatever they need to do. And they'll do it with a good attitude. They'll do it with joy in their hearts that God is using them. And that's how Paul saw himself. Jesus in Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So even Jesus himself was the prototype of the servant of God. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. So that's greatness. You want to be great in God's kingdom? What did Jesus say? Learn to be the servant of all. Not the master of all. That's how the world's economy is. It's how many servants do you have? How many employees do you have? How many people do you, you know, supervise or supervise? How many do you supervise? You know, it's like, that's the question. And that's a mark of greatness. God goes, no, how many do you serve? Well, I wish our politicians would get a hold of this, don't you? It's all about them. All about doing their own will, not the will of their constituents, those that voted them in, that actually put them in to do something. That's kind of a new concept, do something. They don't do it. They're in it for themselves. They're in it to, yeah, how an individual can go into office making $100,000+ and come out a multimillionaire is amazing to me. That's just an absolute miracle. It really is. I don't know how they do it. Well, I know how they do it. They're crooks. That's how they do it. So, again, they're not servants. They're not serving the people. They're serving themselves. They're self-serving is what they're doing. So he says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. So what is that? That was God's grace of revelation. That was the gift of revelation. So the grace was. Grace is gift. So it was this revelation that God gave to Paul. That's what it was. According to the working of his power. The word working is the word energy. Energia. Energy that God gave to Paul of his power. And you know that word power. It's the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our word dynamic or dynamite power. So we have the energizing dynamic power of God that was at work in Paul. It was the work of the Holy Spirit working through him. So now in verses 8 through 13, we now have the purpose of Paul's ministry. In verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now notice the statement he makes here. A lot of people don't like the statement that Paul makes here. "To me, the very least of all the saints." Least literally means less than least. That's what it means. Or leasters is actually what it could be. Sounds weird, but that's what it is. And actually the name Paul meant little or small. And we look at it and say, what do you mean, the very least of the saints? Paul, you got poor self-image. You know, you don't, you know. Paul, you got a poor self-image. You need to love yourself more. Don't be down on yourself. What do you mean, the least of the saints? Well, Paul said this several times. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." This is what we'd say, "Paul, you need counseling. You need therapy, psychotherapy. You're messed up. You got a poor self-image. You got low self-esteem. Don't be going around telling people you're not worthy to be called an apostle. Don't go around saying you're the least of the apostles. Don't be talking that way. That's not positive confession either. That's got some problems too. And so you need to quit talking this talk. Zip the lip. Don't talk this way." No, what Paul was saying was the absolute truth. Paul saw himself as he truly was. He wasn't worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of anything. And Paul saw himself as nothing. But he realized he was something because God loved him and God cared about him. That's why he was, that's why there was greatness there, because of the fact that God loved him. Not because there was some intrinsic goodness in Paul or in himself. And so Paul saw himself as he truly was. And he says, it was the only thing I had going for me was the grace of God working in me and through me. That's the only thing that saved my neck. That's the only thing in which I can claim that it was good, because God was working through him. So Paul now tells of three parts of his commission. And here's Paul's commission that he speaks about. He's speaking about the purpose of his ministry. And so the first thing is, there's three things that he says. First of all, salvation's purpose, the purpose of salvation. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, the inexplorable, the untraceable, the inexhaustible, the incalculable. You can't even calculate the grace and the riches that are in Jesus Christ. So Paul was sent specifically to present that message of salvation to Gentiles. This is what God had revealed to Paul. This is what God had called Paul to do. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Secondly, there was a theological purpose. And what was the theological purpose? To make known the mystery to all. To bring to light and to make sense out of what the prophet said. To make sense out of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. To make sense out of all of that. That mystery that Paul just explained in chapter 2. And now Paul says God revealed this ministry to him. And God revealed this mystery and this revelation to him. That's what it is. It was to teach the truth about what it meant. That Gentiles weren't created to fuel the fires of hell. That's not why God made them. They were people in need of salvation, just like the Jews were. The only reason God chose Israel is because he wanted to. It wasn't because of any goodness on their part. And then thirdly, the ultimate purpose was to inform the angels in verses 10 and 11. Now these are interesting verses. Verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, when he refers here again to the rulers and authority in heavenly places, Paul is referring to angelic beings. Now, this gets really interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he refers to things into which angels long to look, or literally, angels long to stoop and look. And then in Hebrews 1:14, he refers to angels as ministering spirits to the church or to the believers. Angels don't fully understand God's salvation. They don't fully understand. Angels cannot be saved. Only individuals, people made in the image and likeness of God, have the capacity to receive God. Angels are created beings. They're part of God's creation. And God created them to render service to those that are receiving salvation, according to Hebrews. But they don't fully understand God's miraculous plan. They've been around for a long time. They saw the rebellion of the angels that followed Lucifer. And they understand that God is gracious towards sinners. They also understand when God finally judges sin. They understand all of that. But salvation is hard for them to grasp. It's really hard for them to understand. And he says one of the ways that angels are going to understand it is through the church. They're going to understand as God puts Jews and Gentiles together, there's no longer a distinction. They're no longer better than each other, male or female, woman or child or adult. None of that will matter. They'll all become one in Christ Jesus. In verse 11 it says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this mystery was planned by God and carried out by Jesus Christ. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 1. We talked about how the Father devised salvation, Jesus Christ carried it out, and the Holy Spirit seals the believer. We looked at that. So when you think about history for just a moment, you think of the difference of the Bible versus, you know, historical books or history. In secular history, it seems that we focus upon kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and political figures and generals and the VIPs. We seem to focus on all those things when you read through history. But in the Bible focuses upon saints, little people, insignificant people, the nobodies that God does incredible things through. What a difference reading the Bible and then a history book and the perspective of man of history. Secular history seems to concentrate and write about wars and battles and peace treaties and so forth. But the Bible, on the other hand, records good and evil. The Bible records the enemy of God as Satan. God is the superpower that has victory over Satan. Book of Revelation spells out what ultimate victory will be. The world still doesn't understand that. The world still doesn't grasp that. Again, secular history is concerned about the changing maps and the various territories of the world constantly changing, and this country, you know, oppressing this country, this people doing this to this people. But the Bible here, in the final days, God's concerned about His church, which is multicultural. All men, women, and children can come to God. All people can be born again. All people can be grafted and placed into the family of God, and they can become the people of God. What a different perspective the Bible gives on life itself and even the future. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Boldness literally means to speak all that is on one's heart. And say, I'm just going to say it. Well, that's what we have through Jesus Christ. We have a boldness because we have the truth. Verse 13 says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You know, the Bible teaches this. This is one of those principles that's taught over and over and over again. Tribulation always comes before glory. Or you'll recognize this one. The cross comes before glory. There's no crown without a cross. So though Paul is suffering for his message, the story's not over. The story's not over at all. There's a future glory coming. And Paul is saying all that to say, you know what? As I have suffered for the revelation that God gave me, I wouldn't keep my mouth shut. I shared it. I don't in any way resent not keeping my mouth shut and opening my mouth. I don't resent it at all because I recognize that in the end it will be glory. It will honor God. God will be glorified. You will be encouraged through my imprisonment. You will be encouraged to be bold. That's what he says to the Philippians. So I'm going to close tonight with just three thoughts of application regarding the church. And I think these are important as we close this evening. Number one, the church is central to God. It is not an afterthought of God. God has chosen to work in these last days through the church. The church, it is not perfect, but it is God's plan. Number two, the church is central to the gospel. People are saved to be placed in the church. They are saved to become a body, a single unit. So number one, the church is central to God. Number two, the church is central to the gospel. And then number three, the church is central to Christian living. Paul was suffering for the truth of the church and would die for the church. We need to pray and work and suffer to make the vision a reality. Now, this is an interesting statement. When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. Now think about the significance of that. When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. Now I say that because there are those today who say, well, I love Jesus, I don't love the church. Well, that's an oxymoron. That doesn't make sense. When you take God, you also take his people. It's a package deal. You love God, you love his disciples. That's what the Bible teaches. So this idea of take it or leave it with the church just doesn't really fit into this dispensation. It doesn't fit into what God's doing. It doesn't fit into what God has said. This is God's plan. It's the church. Well, tonight I ask the question, are you part of the body of Christ? Are you born again? Because if you are born again, you are part of the family of God. And that's so important. That is the very reason we were birthed, is to receive or to reject Jesus. But I also believe that once we're part of the body of Christ, we also need to be locally joined to the church. We need to be active in the church. And if this is your church, you need to be active. You need to realize that this is your church. It's not my church. It's our church. If this is where God has called us, then this is where we need to be active. It's where we need to be involved. We need to do that. We need to be committed. Christ died for the church, and we should be willing to lay down our lives too. This is what God has called us to do. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought up midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. And I pray, Lord, maybe you had brought clarity tonight to our thinking regarding the church and the very purpose of the church. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B